Why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? Why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? Whether or not you're nodding in agreement, this sentiment does ring true with so many. Here in this city, for those who know the pressures of London life, there's always the need to push something back until tomorrow. For those who know the comforts of London life, there's always the pull of wanting things to stay as they are today. Truly, why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? Well, this was the sentiment of those seven tribes gathered there as part of the assembly of Israel at Shiloh. But you see, it's all too easy to put off until tomorrow things that need to be done today. See verse 3. Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you?" Well, here's the backstory. The Lord had made a wonderful promise to our ancestor Abraham. At the heart of that promise was the gift of land. And to help Abraham understand what that meant, to grow his appreciation of this good gift, the Lord had told him to look around from where he was standing, to the far north and to the far south, to east and west. What could he see? More than that, Abraham was told to go walk through the length and breadth of the land to take it all in. "All this," said the Lord, "I am giving to you and to your offspring." This gift is something to be seen and savored for Abraham to immerse himself in. God's people, we're to be a landed people, our feet firmly on the ground. There's a real earthiness to the hope that we have. To Isaac, Abraham's son, the Lord says, "Stay a while in this land. Get to know it." So Isaac makes it his home. He starts to grow crops. He does well and prospers. And as he reflects on all of this, Isaac comes to exclaim, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." This idea of room, really, in all his promises to us, this is what the Lord is about, giving us room, room to be with him and in which to flourish. Jump forward 5 centuries to Joshua chapter 18, and what do we find? The Israelites have now been given room, spreading out before them in every direction, all theirs. Last week, we heard at the end of chapter 14 that the land now had rest from war. The same point is made here in verse 1. The country was brought under the Israelites' control, subdued. All those battles which the Israelites had to fight, the decisive ones had all been fought and won. So now here were the Israelites gathered together, their feet firmly planted in the land. Next week, we'll mark the 70th anniversary of the D-Day landings, the day when the Allied forces came ashore on the beaches of Normandy. It was a turning point in the Second World War, because on that day, the Allies gained a firm foothold on the European mainland. There's something of that moment here with the Israelites gathered together at Shiloh. Yet the difference is the Israelites are now standing with their feet completely secure on the ground, because they are standing in the place of decisive victory. That's made apparent there in verse 1. From what we see them do, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. This tent, it isn't some outpost where the people get to regroup, ready to plan the next stage of their military campaign. No, this tent is where the Lord himself chooses to dwell. Where first Moses and now Joshua would come to meet with the Lord and speak with him face to face. And the Lord had given the people specific instructions for pitching this tent. In the land that the Lord was giving them to possess, they are to seek the place the Lord himself will choose from among all their tribes, to put his name there for his dwelling. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. That chosen place, it's Shiloh. To see the tent of meeting pitched at Shiloh, this meant the Lord himself was taking up residence in the land, calling it home, claiming it as mine. Here then is the surest sign that the Israelites really were standing secure. For the Lord who cries mine in the same breath also says, I have given this land to you. What then do we see of those gathered here before the Lord? Well, the tribes of Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh, well, they're the ones that have led by example. They've wasted no time in taking hold of the good gift that's been given to them. They've already gone out into the land and seen. They've already measured everything and counted everything up. But here, the focus is on seven of the tribes who haven't yet taken anything like such initiative, who seem to be showing barely any interest, who, instead of going walkabout, are sitting idle. The land? Why take possession of the land today when you can put that off until tomorrow? Well, to be fair, these men must have been more than a little weary after all the battles they've had to fight. Why not take some time to regain their strength? Here they were, their feet secure, their enemies subdued. The future's bright. So where's the urgency? Surely they could afford a little time to relax. Well, that's not how Joshua sees it as they stood together, gathered in their holy huddle. Verse 3. How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you? Joshua is understandably a little irate over their slacking. But Joshua is also uncommonly wise in the way that he goes about remedying their idleness. How would you go about trying to mobilize this bunch? Perhaps the pep talk to try to instill some of that missing enthusiasm. Or if that fails, how about a quick crack of the whip to get them on their feet? Then they'll be ready to get out there into the land and take possession of it. Well, that's not what Joshua goes for. Neither the pep talk nor the heavy hand. Those would have been easy ways of getting a quick response, but they wouldn't have got him very far. Here's what Joshua goes for instead. He says to the Israelites, verse 4, appoint 3 men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it. Then they will return to me. Does this sound familiar? What Joshua is seeking to do here with these appointed men is similar to what Moses had sought to do with Joshua himself 45 years earlier. You might like to keep a finger here in Joshua chapter 18 and flick back with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, and that's on page 149 of the church Bibles. Numbers chapter 13, from verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." Then what follows is a list of the men chosen. Among them is Hoshea, son of Nun. That's Joshua, after a smart name change in verse 16. Then in verse 17, we read, "When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, 'Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of that land.'" Moses sent these men out with a double purpose: to spy out that enemy-occupied land and to whet their appetites and pique their interest in their future inheritance. Most of those leaders, well, they came back less than enthused. Fear had got the better of them. But for Joshua and his friend Caleb, it worked. They had seen and savored of what the Lord had promised them. And so the purpose and goal of the rest of their lives was fixed. Now, back here in Joshua 18, as Joshua sends this new group of men out into the land, he's hoping for a similar effect. The situation is quite different, of course. And that's perhaps why Joshua is confident enough to try this. These men are not being sent in undercover as spies who can only move around in the dark. They can walk around in the full light of day without fear of enemies. They are free to take their time, to pay attention to every detail. They can see and savor the land and discover for themselves that this gift not only matches up, but far exceeds everything that had been said about it. "Oh, and while you're at it," says Joshua, "put pen to paper. Write a book on it. And sketch out some maps so that on your return, the rest of us can also get excited about all you've seen and experienced." When these men did return, verse 9, surely it was armed with 7 glossy prospectuses, hot off the press, enough to make most people sit up and take note. Well, I could go for this home by the coast. Looking at that one in the desert, well, it might be a little bit too hot and dry. But that one up there on the hillside, a nice bit of shade, that's the one I'm holding out for. Faith comes from hearing of the good things the Lord has done for us. Faith comes from hearing of the good things the Lord has done for us. So it's in hearing reports such as these of the land that has been secured that this people's trust in the Lord and in His good purposes for them will have been built. And from that comes the boldness and courage needed to propel these tribes out of their huddle into the land. Verse 10, Joshua then cast lots in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. Now, the casting of lots, let's just say there's always something a bit dicey in using this as a method of determining the Lord's will. But here, the practice is being applied in the Lord's presence, under his watchful eye. It's the trust that ultimately the outcome is in his hands. Instead of this being an arbitrary assignment, the now eager-eyed seven tribes are allotted their land just as the Lord intended. Well, friends, I wonder, why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? Is that ever our sentiment when it comes to the things of God? You see, you and I sit under the very same promises made to Abraham, including that promise of land. We are to be a landed people with our feet firmly on the ground. And what we understand by land, we understand in the very fullest way, the whole earth. Like those ancient tribes gathered there at Shiloh, we too stand in a secure place. The decisive battle against every enemy that needed to be fought has already been fought by Jesus Christ. All the blood that ever needed to be shed has already been shed. Not the blood of any other, but the blood of Jesus himself. So where we stand is the place of victory won. This week, we celebrate Jesus' ascension. That glorious day when Jesus began to exercise his rightful rule over heaven and earth, a rule which is today vainly contested, but a rule that still enables Jesus to say, "Mine, all is mine." And in his good gift, this earth is now ours, never to be taken from us. The question is, how long will we wait before we begin to take possession of the earth that the Lord has given us? Of course, in one respect, we can't answer that. When it comes to taking possession of the renewed earth at the close of history, well, the ball's in the Lord's court on that one. And we can trust him against that day. But in another respect, while today remains today, there is something we shouldn't be putting off until tomorrow. That's to go walkabout and explore, to see and savor, but also to get involved, to show our commitment to the cities and towns and villages where we take up residence. There's a sense in which you and I will always be like foreigners and strangers in the places that we choose to dwell, at odds with so much that we see going on. Yet that's not because we're the ones on the way out. It's because we're looking for that better country. Of all people, it is you and I, with the eyes of faith, who get to catch glimpses of how these same towns and villages will be when stripped of all sin and wickedness and every other evil, when people have been given room to flourish. This summer, our Wetfoot teams will be heading overseas to places you and I may never have been and may never get to see in this lifetime. What will they experience? How will they be used? Remember, over these nations, the Lord Jesus has already pronounced mine. And how special it is then to partner with brothers and sisters there. In a few weeks, a student team is going up from here to Liverpool. Liverpool of all places. What will they see there? What will they get involved in? Remember, over that city, the Lord Jesus goes on pronouncing the word mine. He has good purposes for that city and for those open to serving him there. Then, of course, there are those most uncharted places of all, the very neighborhoods in which we live. This parish encompassing Marylebone and Fitzrovia in which we get to serve. Remember, over our often all too familiar homes and workplaces, the Lord Jesus also says, mine. And being the generous God that he is, he also says, what's mine is yours. Knowing this gives us the boldness to go and explore and the courage to go further up and further in to make a difference where a difference is so desperately needed. Martin Luther, one of the greatest reformers of the church, once said this, even if I knew that tomorrow the world will go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. Even if I knew that tomorrow the world will go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. That might sound foolish, but only to the short-sighted. Not to the one who knows the Lord's promises and is walking in those same promises. If the whole world did go to pieces, me still planting an apple tree would be one of the wisest things I could do. It would say everything about what I believe and what my expectations for the futures are. It would witness to the inescapable earthiness of the hope that is ours in Christ. The Lord has given us the earth. One day we will get to see and savor the fruit of every tree we plant. That doesn't mean today we sit idle, waiting for that tomorrow to come. Instead, that tomorrow shows us and confirms to us what we should be doing today. Amen.